Dear congregation, we have been considering in weeks past the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments have many different important functions in our lives. For one thing, they teach us that the way to heaven is closed through moral obedience, and we need to be washed and cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ alone shall we enter into heaven. For another thing, the Ten Commandments show us our sin. They convict us. They humble us. They cast us to the ground. They empty us of our own righteousness, and they drive us to the end of the law by the tutelage of the Spirit to Jesus Christ for righteousness. Then too, the Ten Commandments define sin for us. They show us what sin is. And they help us restrain sin in our own lives and in society as a whole. Judge Moore and others who are trying to uphold the Ten Commandments in our land are being set aside. But we need these Ten Commandments in the courtroom, in our personal lives, and in our society. It's really the underpinnings of a societal structure. And then too, the Ten Commandments reveal to us the character of God. They represent to us God's attributes, God's will, God's tastes. They tell us much about the living God and His ways and His preferences. And finally, each of the Ten Commandments represents to us a whole family of sins. People don't often recognize that, but when you read the Ten Commandments, every commandment reflects a whole host of sins and a whole host of positive things that we are to be and to do. And last week, for example, the family of sins clustered around the concept of authority. Thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. Well, this morning, we want to look at the sixth commandment, which opens up the family of hate sins, or murder sins, as we could call it. And I trust that we will see by the time we are done this morning that every one of us is deeply involved, tragically involved in this family of sins. And every one of us desperately needs to hate these sins and flee these sins and flee to the Savior who alone can forgive us. And so our text this morning is Exodus 20, verse 13, "Thou shalt not kill." And we consider that in conjunction with Lord's Day 40 of the Heidelberg Catechism, questions 105 through 107. What doth God require in the sixth commandment? That neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge, also that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with a sword to prevent murder. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that He abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that He accounts all these as murder. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, He commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies. and that we do good, even to our enemies. Well, the sixth commandment then demands us that we stop murdering each other. So that's our theme this morning. Stop murdering each other. And I put an exclamation point behind our title. We have to stop murdering each other, first in thought, word, and action, question 105. Second, we have to stop murdering each other from the heart, question 106. And we are to stop murdering each other, third, with our lovelessness, question 107. Thus our theme, stop murdering each other in thought, word, and action, from the heart, and with lovelessness. The two portions that we have read this morning, congregation, are designed to show you that the sixth commandment is set in the center of a host of sin, of a family of sins. If you look at, again, just a moment at Exodus 21, you will notice a list, verses 12 forward, of offenses that are punishable by death. The first of these being, of course, murder. But then it's immediately followed by other crimes that deserve the death sentence. Violent behavior toward a father or a mother, or even a harsh word, a curse word to a father or a mother, meant a child was to be put to death. Or the crime of kidnapping or slave trading was to be meted out the punishment of death. And you read later in the chapter that even if someone hurt, verse 22, a woman who's expecting a baby, and that baby, that unborn baby, were to die, then life must be given for life. So it's clear here, isn't it, with this grouping together of crimes that Moses is dealing with offenses in one family. Offenses that are related to hating one another, to the sin of murder, in quotation marks. But Jesus does that even more powerfully, doesn't he, in Matthew 5. There he says expressly, it's been said, thou shalt not kill, but I say to you, even if you call other people names like Raca, which apparently was an insultive name that meant to humiliate someone or to crush someone, even a name like that is a kind of moral murder, because it shows contempt and disregard and breaks the sixth commandment. And so Jesus is saying, even if you say to someone, you are a fool, you are sinning, you are participating in this family of sins, this family of hatred. It's all part of this murder sin. But of course, if we turn to the questions before us this morning, we immediately realize, I hope, even as I read them, I trust you realize, that we're dealing with something very big, something extremely comprehensive, when the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. Or as the original Hebrew has it more accurately, thou shalt not murder. When our instructor addresses a sin, he begins with the sin of murdering in our thoughts. I find that a fascinating beginning, don't you too? He says, what does God require in the sixth commandment? That neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, and so forth, my neighbor. When you think of killing someone, is that the first thing you think of? That in your thoughts, you can murder. Now we know, of course, that this sin forbids cold-blooded murder. And I don't suppose there's a single person in this audience this morning who has cold-bloodedly murdered another human being. Unless perhaps there's something we don't know about. Perhaps someone has had an abortion and has done that. But certainly there would be very few of us that would be guilty of that specific blatant crime. The Bible says it is a heinous sin to command murder, as David did with Uriah, or to consent to murder, as Pilate did with Jesus, or to conceal murder, as we read of in Deuteronomy 21, and as many women conceal today who've had abortions. All these things are dreadful. But you see, the commandment goes so much further than this. Our instructor says it begins in our thoughts. And that when I even have a thought of an ill wish to someone, I must say to myself, stop. Stop murdering each other. I must discipline my mind in the very first place. You see, I can raise a Cain's fist against my brother in my mind when that brother never knows about it. And I may not even speak to anyone about it. But God knows the heart. And because God is omniscient, and God can see inside of us, our instructor realizes that the root of the problem already lies in our thought patterns. And so he begins with our thoughts. And when he begins there, friends, there isn't a single one of us that can escape. We are murderers in our pew this morning, and I am a murderer on the pulpit. We are murderers everywhere. Many of us are murderers every day. We are killing one another, killing other people with unkind thoughts, unkind words. We can be murderers even as we bow our knees in prayer, even as we attend the Lord's Supper. God says, stop! Stop murdering each other! If thoughts can kill, as our instructor says they can, how many people have you and I murdered in our lives by now? But secondly, our instructor speaks about murderous words. He says, neither in thoughts nor words. Words can murder. He's not speaking here about false words that violate the ninth commandment. That's something we'll come to in the ninth commandment. But he's speaking here about words that may be altogether true, but words that wound, words that drive in the sword, words of mean-spirited frankness, words of true gossip, words of cruel teasing, words of debilitating mockery. He's speaking about things like this, boys and girls. And when you say to your brother or your sister, and you know your brother and sister doesn't like it, you know it will hurt. Oh, you like so-and-so, don't you? Or, you are this way. Or, you are mean. These are words that kill. Children have it at their level, but older people, we adults, do it at other levels. You speak to your wife about someone else in the church negatively. You speak to your husband derogatorily, perhaps about himself, in a way that you know will hurt him. Words kill. Words destroy a marriage. They murder each other in a family. And they murder each other in the church of Jesus Christ. God's people can murder each other with words. David said, they have sharpened their tongues like a serpent against me. Adder's poison is under their lips. Do you realize your tongue is so powerful that you can do untold damage in this church with your one tongue? You can speak against the elders, against the ministers, against the deacons, against the people of God. You can suddenly go to other people and destroy the church of Jesus Christ by speaking to them. James says, our tongue is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. It's like a fire, he says, a world of iniquity. And then he adds, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. When is the last time that you spoke an ill word of someone else? Or to someone else? This morning? Yesterday? That's probably the last time you broke the sixth commandment in a concrete way. Do you realize that when you speak ill of someone, you are murdering their reputation with your tongue, and thus murdering them? And when you do so of someone who's sitting in the next pew or someone sitting in this church, you are murdering your brother and your sister that belong to the same family. What a tragedy. And how incredibly judgmental we can be. If someone very low class comes into our church and doesn't behave like we do, we can make snide remarks that make them feel unwelcome. Or maybe they never hear it, but we murder their reputation by talking to each other behind their back. Or we can do the same thing with someone who's very, very wealthy, perhaps. Anyone who's a little bit different than you and me doesn't fit exactly our mold. We're prone to murder them with words. What a tragedy. And the worst tragedy is that we scarcely realize it. It's become such a habitual sin that we scarcely realize it. We scarcely realize its enormity, its destructiveness, its power. Well, we got all our outward sins lined up like ducks in a row. We don't go to any movies. Don't watch television. It's all well and good. But if you kill your neighbor, the very things you're not to watch the movies for, the violence, the murders, you're doing yourself with your words. Stop murdering each other, congregation. Then says our instructor, you can murder with evil gestures. Gestures, what's that? Well, boys and girls, if you roll your eyes behind your mom and dad's back, perhaps, or you show an expression of disgust on your face, your mom asks you to do something, you say, all right. And you do it, but your face says you're not happy to do it. And it makes your mom feel bad. You're injuring your mother, who's done 10,000 things more for you than you can ever do for her. You're sinning against the sixth commandment. You see, our face is like Cain's, of whom the Bible says his countenance fell, can betray us. Our eyes are the mirror of our soul. And so you can see in a person's face, many times, can't you, what's going on inside. And some people are so foolish, they say, well, at least I didn't say anything. I kept my mouth shut. But their whole demeanor, their whole facial expression shows their disgust. And aren't we all guilty of that? They can kill with mean looks, with scowls. No wonder David had to pray when it came to words and gestures. Lord, set a watch upon me. Set a watch upon my lips. That I speak not evil. I do not do evil gestures against my family, my friends, my neighbors, even my enemies. And then says our instructor, we murder when we dishonor, hate, or wound others with our actions. There's, of course, physical murder in this way in terms of abortion. We've talked to you about that many times. Abortion being premeditated, legalized murder of nameless, voiceless, helpless human beings created by God. We've got to hear it again, congregation. We've got to speak out against it. We've got to pray against it. We cannot become apathetic toward this nation killing legally 40 million babies according to the courts of law, but illegally in the sight of Almighty God. Human life begins at conception. David said that God had made all his parts in the womb of his mother and knew the number of his days when as yet there were none of them. And it curiously robbed him, not just his body, him, body and soul, in the womb of his mother. We are made in God's image. We cannot destroy that image. We destroy that image when you have an abortion. You destroy that image when you wound your neighbor. You see, if we really realize that every other human being sitting here this morning and every other human being on the face of the earth was made in the image of God, we would watch our lips, we would watch even our thoughts, and we would say, I am speaking against God's creation when I speak against another human being. Now, what we need most of all, of course, is to not just write letters to legislators, we need to do that, but we need to evangelize other people. We need to educate people. We need to educate ourselves on the tragedy, on the blood that is on our hands. Also with regard to the sin of abortion. Every 20 seconds, on average, in America today, a baby is murdered in the womb of its mother. 20 seconds. 16 infant adoptions take place for every 1,000 abortions. And there are all kinds of people that are longing for a baby. They have to go to foreign countries to get them and all kinds of expense. And we're aborting. We're killing God's creation. We ought to be filled with righteous anger against this dreadful sin that is destroying America and is spreading to euthanasia. And no doubt will spread beyond that as well. And we need to evangelize one another, you see. We need to understand that the problem isn't going to be resolved. Even if Roe versus Wade was reversed, it didn't solve the problem. It may help. But you see, the heart of the problem is the human heart. And we need to evangelize others. And we need to show our society that they are having a love affair with death and call them to repent and turn to the Prince of Life. He alone can give us what we need. He alone can cure the ills of this nation. He alone can restore the conviction of the sanctity of life. Well, our instructor says we can also murder in actions by risk-taking ways. You can drive too fast or recklessly or under the influence of alcohol. You can engage in dangerous sports like auto racing or boxing or tightrope walking. You can kill by becoming involved in racial discrimination, saying bad things about people from other races. These are all actions that murder. But also we can murder in our actions by not cherishing the spiritual well-being of those around us. Did you ever consider that as a father or mother, when you don't set a good example for your children, we are actually murdering our own children in a certain way? Are we not wounding them spiritually when we are not exemplary before them? Or as church leaders, as office bearers, we could murder the souls of our parishioners when we starve them spiritually, when we withhold the gospel from them. If I, for example, or Reverend Mendeslock, were not to preach the free offer of grace, we would be guilty of murdering your souls. If we persuade someone else to sin or encourage them to sin, or even if we're silent in the face of sin, we can murder. How about the times we deprive someone of spiritual opportunities? People murder their old fathers and mothers when they get involved in active forms of euthanasia and withhold water from them. But don't we also spiritually murder people when we withhold spiritual food from them? When we don't do what we can to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth, but we are not mission-minded? There are some of us, no doubt, who know the spiritual truth very well. Maybe some of you are even children of God and you love the truth, but you're doing nothing to spread the gospel to other people. And your neighbors are starving spiritually, but you're not reaching them, making no effort to it. You see, we can spiritually suffocate other people by simply doing nothing. Or we can spiritually suffocate our own children by giving them garbage, by giving them bad books to read. Now, I'm not talking about curse books or immoral books, but books that don't profit them. Rubbish. We can suffocate loved ones by putting them in front of a TV set, letting their minds be filled with all kinds of garbage. You see, we can poison our own children in all kinds of ways. We can be the murderers of our own flesh and blood. Stop murdering each other. Let us stop murdering our own children. But also let us stop murdering ourselves. Our instructor says, also that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Of course, that means in the first place physical suicide, which is a terrible thing because it plunges people directly into perdition. If you ever become very spiritually depressed and have even suicidal thoughts in your mind, you should get help immediately. Speak about it to those that are very close to you so they can help you. Spiritual depression is a very dangerous thing. Mental depression is a dangerous thing. There are times where we need help in our lives in case we are prone to hurt ourselves this way. But also we must not hurt ourselves in all kinds of other ways, you see, because our bodies are temples of the Holy Ghost, if we are true believers, the Bible says, and if we're not true believers, we're still created in the image of God. Even though we've destroyed that image in the narrow sense, we still have remnants of that image, and we must protect that image. So if you drink excessively, you destroy your own body. The Bible says drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Isaiah 28 tells us that drunkenness distorts our perceptions of God, stifles our consciences, encourages sinful behavior, harms our health, and leads to a variety of immoral sins. My friend, if you're drinking on a regular basis, you need to get help immediately, and you need to cease immediately. You're sinning against the sixth commandment, against yourself, and no doubt against your family and friends as well. Smoking isn't much better. If you study the list of the negative effects, the health factors, beside the cleanliness factors and the environmental factors and the cost factors, how can you justify smoking? Your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. And today we know better. Today we know the harmful effects, the additional stress it puts on the heart, the multiplied risk we have of getting lung cancer and other diseases. And what about drug abuse? Physically, drug abuse results in weakness and sickness and deterioration and addiction. Mentally, it distorts our thinking processes. Emotionally, it kills motivation. Spiritually, it damages prayer life and dishonors God. And then there's gluttony. Or today we'd say overeating. The Bible speaks so much against it in the book of Proverbs. We are not to just eat as much as we can. We are not to eat to live. We are to eat to live, not live to eat. We must use self-control, just as we must do in every area of our lives, and treat our body with the respect God wants us to. But especially here too, we have to mention, of course, spiritual suicide against ourselves. When we give ourselves over to a sinful way of life, when we step upon our speaking conscience and do what we know is wrong, we're killing ourselves. When we indulge in pornography or other sensual or gross sins, and we'll hear more about that next week, God willing, the seventh commandment, we're contributing to the destruction of our own soul. There's so many things that are tempting today, so many avenues that are open where we can kill our own souls in a moment with a click of a button. We must not do that. When we push away impressions of spiritual things, impressions of God's gospel, impressions of His holiness, impressions of the overtures of Jesus Christ, impressions of the sermons we hear each Sunday, and we go back on Monday and we shake them off and we go back to our worldly lifestyle, we are committing spiritual suicide. When we neglect the means of grace, when we go from Sunday evening to the following Sunday morning without searching the Scriptures, without ever picking up a good book to read or a sermon tape to listen to or using the means of grace, we are starving our souls all week long, and we are committing spiritual starvation, suffocation, suicide. You can't possibly spend more than 100 straight hours in the world and then come back the next Sunday morning and wonder why the minister isn't very interesting. And your whole mind has been filled all week long with earthly and physical things. Stop murdering yourself. One of our forefathers put it this way: there is no creature in all the earth but man who so willingly kills himself. Reverend Hellenbrook said this: other than Satan himself, there's no creature so miserable as unregenerate, fallen man. It's so tragic. You know, you've probably all seen pictures in your lifetime of someone who's going to commit suicide. They're standing on the bridge, and they're on the edge of the bridge, and no one can reach them. They're about to fall off, and someone's trying to call for them. Don't jump! Don't jump! Well, that's how a minister feels, I'll have you know. When he looks out over his congregation, you, my dear friends, and so many of you, are still standing on the edge. And you're not serious about your soul, some of you. And we have to call to you, even this morning, don't jump! Don't keep destroying yourself! If you go this way, you will plunge into the pit of everlasting destruction, into the lake of fire. Oh, I plead with you, congregation. Hear the word of God. Stop murdering yourself. And turn to God and repent of your sin. Confess it to God. Seek His face. Cry for mercy. Don't go on without the Lord Jesus Christ. Your life is empty. You know that. That's why you're tempted by all these things too, because you're trying to fill the void with something other than God. It won't work, my friend. And so I climb out on the bridge with you. And I stretch out my hand to you this morning. And I say to you, don't destroy yourself. Come back home to God. Come back home to truth. Seek His face. Read the Scriptures. Search the Bible. God is willing to be your God. There's no need for you to destroy yourself. Thou shalt not kill. You could do so much good in this world. You could have so much deep, inner, abiding joy. If you only knew God in the face of Jesus Christ. Why? Why don't you make a break with sin? Ask God for strength to do that. And turn back to Him. And seek the real welfare of your soul and those who love you. In question 106, our instructor goes deeper and he looks at the heart sins. The root sins behind all these sins of murder. And he says, the root cause are such things as envy, hatred, anger, desire of revenge. And God counts these things already as murder. Well, what are these things? Well, jealousy or envy is a killer. Jealousy is when you want something that another person has and you don't have it. Envy is basically the same thing, but additionally, you don't want them to have it either. So envy is a bitter feeling of discontentment at seeing someone else possessing something you would like to have. Envy eats away like cancer in the soul. Solomon said, it's rottenness in the bones. That's what envy is. Asa said, I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And thank God, he became a fool for it himself. And repented. Envy is a terrible thing. It's an obsession. It gets hold of people. And it destroys them. Envy is everywhere. People want power, or they want money. But they want something else that someone else has. So there's envy in the church. There's envy in the family. There's envy in the office. There's envy in every parliament and every congress and every power that be in the world. Envy causes so many problems everywhere. It's a root sin. It's a heart sin. Envy really is the inner heart of our original sin that wants to unguard God and put myself on the throne. And be God of the universe. And then, of course, there's hatred. Hatred and envy are cousins to each other. Envy stirs up hatred, and hatred breeds strife. So Esau, for example, was envious of Jacob, and then he got to hate Jacob, and he wanted to kill Jacob. John says, if you say you love God and you hate your brother, you're in darkness till now, and you're a liar. You can't live with hatred if you're a child of God. You've got to confess this root sin and find forgiveness too in the blood of Jesus Christ for it. Then there's anger, sinful anger. There's a righteous anger, but there's also sinful anger. Sinful anger boils over. It explodes with rage. You see that article in the newspaper yesterday or the day before? Young man's being tried because he hit someone outside of a bar, and the person fell over and hit the back of his head and died. And the sister said yesterday or the day before in the paper, "My brother's not a murderer. He didn't mean to do it. He was just angry." But see, that's just the point. Anger kills. Anger is the root cause. Internal anger is like internal fire. It consumes. And Satan fans its flames. So people lose their temper, lose control of themselves. Not so long ago, a few months ago, and there was a policeman who, a member of one of the churches I served in England, who drove me from one point, a couple hours, to another point. I asked him all kinds of questions about what it was like to be a policeman. And he said to me, the worst call, the only time I was really afraid, was when I got a call to settle family feuds because of the anger that was present. You never knew what was going to happen. Anger kills. Anger is a root sin. And then says our instructor, the desire of revenge. Vindictiveness. Taking the law into one's own hands. Like Lamech, I've slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. My friend, if you have any impression that God is in control of everything, we would not be able to exercise vengeance. God says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." He says, "Be still and know that I am God." Yeah, you say, but what if someone really has it coming? What if they did something terrible to me? Leave it in the hands of the Lord. Better yet, pray for them and love them. Because that's what our instructor says actually in the last question. He says the sixth commandment not only warns us against actual sins, 105, and against the original sin that springs up in our heart in terms of envy, hatred, anger, and vindictiveness, 106, but it also commands us to love, 107. That's the goal. And he actually lists seven things here. He says, since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, God commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, oh, I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong question. 107. When God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, He commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, what does that mean? Well, He shows us to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness toward him, and prevent his hurt as much as in his lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. Actually, there's seven things listed here. Number one, you must show patience toward each other. That means you must forgive each other. 70 times 7. Paul wrote to the Colossians, "We exhort you, brethren, be patient toward all men." Are you patient to other people who've provoked you over and over and over again? Secondly, the sixth commandment commands you to be a peacemaker. Paul said to the Romans, "As much as in you lies, live peaceably with all men." Are you actively seeking peace with all those who are not at peace with you? Do you seek reconciliation with those who've wronged you? That's what Matthew 5, 23 and 24, which I read to you, is all about. If you're worshiping in church and you remember that someone has something against you, go right away. Leave your gift at the altar. Go right away. And try to be a peacemaker. Try to resolve it. Thirdly, you must be meek. You must be easily entreated, slow to anger, like Moses. Paul said to the Ephesians, "With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbear one another in love." That's what Christ was. He said, I am meek and lowly. Fourthly, you must show mercy. Mercy to your neighbor. Love must move us to mercy, to relieve the distresses of others as if they were our own. Exodus 23, verse 5 says, if thou see the ass of him, as the donkey of him, that hateth thee. Did you hear that? If you see someone's donkey, the person hates you, but you see his donkey lying under his burden, and you don't forbear to help him, you sin. And it goes on to say, thou shalt surely help him. Are you helping your enemy? Do you go and help him if this burden gets too heavy and treat it as if it were your very own? Fifthly, you are to show kindness. Every kind of kindness. You see, when the love of Christ burns in your heart, the flames of kindness will blaze in your thoughts, in your words, in your actions. So Romans 12:10 says, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Unkindness is the accepted church sin. We don't accept outright murder. We don't accept adultery. We don't accept lying. We don't accept all kinds of things. But somehow we accept unkindness. My dear friends, these things ought not so to be. Stop murdering each other with thoughts, with words, with actions of unkindness. Sixthly, you must show protection. Prevent your neighbor's hurt as much as in you lies. Jesus said it this way, love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great and you shall be children of the highest. Isn't that something? Love your enemies, hope no one finds out about it, and don't expect anything back from your enemies. Just keep loving them and God will reward you. And finally, seventhly, you must show him goodness. That we do good even to our enemies, our instructor concludes. Paul says in Romans 12, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Lots of people have misunderstood that text. I used to think when I grew up, maybe you did too, that heaping coals of fire in his head meant, well, you're really kind to someone, and then it heaps up the wrath of God upon him, so that God will take vengeance on him. But that's not what it means. In those days, when people didn't have heat in their home, because they were too poor, they needed coals of fire. And so what Paul is simply saying is, the way to treat your enemy is if he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him to drink. And if he doesn't have heat, you go to your own fireplace, you pull out coals, you put them in a pan, and you put the pan on your head, and you carry it to your neighbor, and you give him coals so he has warmth. You treat your enemy as if he were your best friend. That's really what he's saying. You love him as yourself. Otherwise, we're sinning against the sixth commandment. Well, is there anyone sitting here today that is not guilty at least 1,000 times? We're all guilty, friends. The question is not this morning, am I guilty of sinning against the sixth commandment? The question is, what are we going to do with our sins against the sixth commandment? Where are we going to take them? How can we stop murdering each other? In our own family, in our own church, and ourselves. Well, there is one place to go. There's one person who's perfect. His name is Jesus. He never murdered anyone. Not even in his thoughts. You see, these seven qualities that our instructor mentions in 107. You and I don't have one of those by nature, but Jesus has them all. And He is all of them, with capital letters. He is the perfect Savior. He is the Prince of Peace. He is meekness par excellence. He is mercy with a capital M. He is full of all kindness. He alone is our protection. He is all goodness. You see, He has all seven qualities. When He was being put to death on the cross and was suffering and dying and bleeding and His soul was in agony and the pain was overwhelming, He looked out at His accusers and His crucifiers and He said, "Father, forgive them, these enemies, for they know not what they do." He was perfect so that wretched sinners like you and I might come to His perfection and might have, through His pain and His suffering, His perfect law obedience imputed to us and our sins reckoned to Him as our substitute. And so in Jesus Christ, there is room for murderers, even today. And Jesus has powerfully showed us a picture of that in those same dying moments, didn't He? When He said to the thief on the cross, the murderer who had cast accusations in His teeth earlier in the day, but later said, "Lord, remember me. Today Thou shalt be with me in paradise," He said. From the gates of hell and death, the Lord threw open for an undeserving murderer the gates of paradise and heaven. And that same Savior lives today. Bring all your vindictiveness and all your enmity and all your lack of goodness to others and all your tendency to be jealous and all your power struggles and all your evil speaking and all your rumors behind other people's backs and all your gossip and all those wretched, wretched sins, bring them all to Jesus and lay them at His feet and say, "Lord, forgive me for murdering my brother, my sister, my family, my church, my society, myself. Have mercy upon me. Lord, remember me in Thy kingdom." Our Savior still lives. He lives to forgive. But He also lives, and with this I'm going to close this morning, to change us. You see, we don't become Christians just to have our sins forgiven and go on the same way. He lives to change us. We need to repent of our sins. We've got to stop saying with Cain, "Am I my brother's keeper? Where is Abel, my brother?" Abel is right here. Abel is sitting with you in the pew this morning. You are your brother's keeper. And it's time we stop murdering each other and we treat each other like we are each other's brother's keeper. So, my friends, no matter who you are, and may I be there right along with you. No matter how long your history of sin is or mine is against this commandment, let us bow. Let us bow. Let us bow this morning at the foot of the cross and say, "Lord, wash me clean of every backbiting, of every evil word, of every whispering backstabbing. Wash me, Savior, else I die. Cleanse me. Oh, cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and a right spirit." You see, there's really only two options. It's either spiritual suicide or it's spiritual life in Jesus. It's either killing or it's living. It's either being cleansed or it's going on in this ungodly way. Stop. Stop murdering each other. In thought, in word, in action, from the heart, and with lovelessness. And let it be your question and my question. Where is Abel, my brother? Amen.